Our sermon text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. So if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 16. This is page 992 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Would you now give your full attention to the reading of Holy Scripture? If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, that is, of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed you are the living God who is the Savior of all people, that is, of those who believe. We thank you, Father, that you've given this means of grace, the preaching of your word, as a way of creating and confirming faith in the hearts of sinners like us. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would be doing this work, that your Spirit would move among us as your word is proclaimed. Father, that you would strengthen those who have already believed, that we might trust even more in the Lord Jesus Christ and be enlivened in our faith to go out and love you and love others with even more earnestness. And we pray, Father, that if there are any here this day who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, who have not believed in his name, the name which is the only name under heaven by which men may be saved, we pray, Father, that this might be the morning when they take hold of Christ by faith and they receive the forgiveness of sins and life and salvation in his name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we learned from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, as we looked at that passage, that the church is called to behave in a way that accords with the truth that's been revealed fully and finally in the first coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, true faith in the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, always changes those who believe. Our theology should affect how we live our lives, in other words. The mystery of godliness that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, that mystery of godliness is that we become godly, that is sanctified, sanctification, because Jesus was first godly for us. And there's justification. From there, the apostle shifts in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, which we looked at last time, to address a false teaching that had crept into the Ephesian church. Just as good theology, that is the truth of the gospel, is the basis of godly behavior, so bad theology produces bad behavior in the church. Some in the Ephesian church had rejected the faith that they had once professed. They had committed the sin of apostasy. And Paul says this is to be expected in the time between the first and second comings of Christ. And he says that the source of apostasy is demonic. Its spread is through false teachers whose hearts have been hardened by or to the truth. Its shape is legalistic, especially with respect to outward rituals and ascetic type practices, that is the forbidding of marriage and certain foods most specifically. And its stop is belief in the truth of God's word. That is, in order to stop apostasy in the church, the apostle appeals to faith in the truth of God's word. Well, in our text for this morning, we see the exact opposite. Whereas in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, Paul warned Timothy against the threat of apostasy, now in verses 6 through 16, he teaches about perseverance in the true apostolic faith. Here we learn this doctrine, beloved. A good minister of Jesus Christ must teach and be taught by the apostolic faith. A good minister of Jesus Christ must teach and be taught by the apostolic faith. And we'll divide our text into four sections. The first section, verses 6 through 10, where we see the source of godliness. Again, you'll notice there's a parallel between the sections that we had in verses 1 through 5, and we looked at that, and the sections that we see now. The source of godliness, verses 6 through 10. The second section, verses 11 through 12, where we see the shape of godliness. The shape of godliness. The third section, verses 13 through 15, where we see the spread of godliness. And the fourth section, verse 16, where we see the goal of godliness. This morning, we will look at that first section. This will be a two-part sermon. We're going to look this morning just at the first section and then pick up with the last three next time. So looking there at that first section, verses 6 through 10, where we see the source of godliness, look at verse 6. The apostle says to the young Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." Now earlier in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we found the apostle listing the qualifications for those who would aspire to the office of overseer or elder in the church. That list can be summarized under two basic categories. First, godly character, and then secondly, the ability to teach. And so now the apostle begins his encouragement to Timothy, the young teaching elder, by pointing to those same two qualities. Timothy is to, quote, put these things before the brothers. He is to teach. Further, Paul says, quote, being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Timothy's to be a man of godly character. If we fast forward to verse 16, at the very end of this passage, we see these same two concerns. Paul instructs Timothy at that point, saying, keep a close watch on yourself, that is, on your own character. See his concern for godly character. And on the teaching, he says. So there we also see the ability to teach in view. And so we see that the central teaching of this passage serves to bracket it. Paul begins with the central teaching regarding the godliness of character that's required for Timothy to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, as well as the ability to teach or his duty to teach. And we see that at the very end as well. A good minister of Jesus Christ must teach and be taught by the apostolic faith. The apostle begins with Timothy's teaching duty, saying, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant or minister. That word servant there is also translated minister of Christ Jesus. This is the second time the apostle has referred Timothy to these things. He says, if you put these things before the brothers. The first time was in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, where he said, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then later in verse 11, chapter 4 and verse 11, he will say again, command and teach these things. And again in verse 15, he commands Timothy to practice these things. And then later in chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, command these things as well. And in chapter 6 and verse 2, teach and urge these things. So what are these things? Well, notice what Paul expects of Timothy here. This is a very important thing that you see all through the pastoral epistles. He's telling Timothy, hold to these things, practice these things, teach these things. Paul does not expect Timothy to come up with something new. He doesn't expect Timothy to do the latest and greatest thing, right? Some kind of new spiritual insight that'll really take off and make a name for Timothy. That's not what Paul expects. He doesn't expect Timothy to legislate new laws in the church. He simply expects Timothy to hold fast to what he has already been taught by God through the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, some of which Paul is writing right now. Later in chapter 6 and verse 20, the apostle will instruct Timothy saying, guard the deposit entrusted to you. There he's talking about these things. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. And again, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And then in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, he will teach him saying, but as for you, Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. There, Paul's referring to himself. I taught you these things, Paul. I mean, Timothy, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then Paul describes those sacred writings. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped or complete, equipped for every good work. So what are these things that Paul is constantly pointing the young Timothy to? Well, these are the things. These are the things that Paul wants Timothy to teach and be taught by, namely the apostolic faith that has been once for all handed down to the church concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. If Timothy puts these things before the brothers, he will be a good servant or minister of Christ Jesus. If he puts anything else before them, he will not be a good servant or minister of Christ Jesus. And so we confess, beloved, in our form of government, chapter 3 and section 3, all church power is ministerial and declarative. Timothy, as an elder in the church, as an overseer, is wielding the power of the keys that Jesus speaks of when he addresses his disciples in Matthew 16 and then later in Matthew 18. Timothy is wielding the power of the keys. Timothy is opening and shutting the kingdom of God to people. What kind of power is that? It's ministerial. He's doing it as a servant of Christ Jesus, as a minister of Christ Jesus, to minister to Christ and to minister to Christ's people. And it's declarative. All church power is only ministerial and declarative, we confess. It's not legislative. Timothy's not making up new stuff along the way. He is simply declaring what he's already received. Okay? All church power is only ministerial and declarative, for the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. No church judicatory, that is, no church court, like a session or a presbytery, may presume to bind the conscience by making laws on the basis of its own authority. All its decisions should be founded upon the Word of God. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His Word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. Just as the Spirit instructs the young teaching elder Timothy in the text before us, so He instructs all those who would come afterward. Teaching elders are to only put the apostolic faith, which is contained in the 27 books of the New Testament, before the brothers, he says, by which he means the members of the household of God, that is the church. That's what he means by the brothers there, the whole church. But not only is Timothy to teach these things, not only is he to declare these things among God's people and in the world, but he's also himself to be taught by them. That's what he means when he says, that's what Paul means when he says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The verb translated being trained there indicates that Timothy has been and is currently being trained. In other words, a good minister of Jesus Christ, before he can think about training others, must first be trained himself. And if he is to stand and exhort others to be growing in the faith, then he also must be growing in the faith. Paul will expand on this later in verses 11 through 16, as we'll see in the second part of the sermon next week. Moving on to verse 7, look at what the apostle writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So now the apostle contrasts the words of faith and good doctrine that he's just commended to Timothy in verse 6, with the bad doctrine of the false teachers. Their teaching was irreverent, he says. That word that's translated irreverent could also be translated godless. It was a godless teaching. And it is characterized by silly myths rather than the infinitely serious and eternally abiding truth of God. Here's the tragedy, beloved. Here's the tragedy. No matter what the intentions, no matter how pious certain new regulations or laws or doctrines may sound that someone might teach in the context of the church, if they're not the doctrine that has been handed down once for all in the text of the Old Testament and the New Testament, then their foolishness, they're silly. And not only are they silly, but they're irreverent, they're godless, they're actually an offense to God, a stench in His nostrils. The Word of God, the true apostolic faith, is not that at all. It is infinitely serious and eternally abiding. And when His Word is declared clearly, the very truth of His Word is declared and it's believed by His people, it's not a stench in the Lord's nostrils, but it is a fragrant aroma that He loves. Beloved, I've sometimes heard others in the church claim, not this church particularly, but others in the church broadly speaking, claim that theological criticism is always bad. In other words, it's always bad to talk about what you disagree with. I've heard people say this. For example, a couple of weeks ago, I manned a booth for Neon Reformed at the Fall Fling in Wise, Virginia. And there I bumped into the pastor of a local Protestant church, a man that I've met a few months before. And as we talked, he said, "You know, the longer I've been serving the church, the more I think we shouldn't talk about our disagreements, but only our agreements." Now, I agree that we should give thanks to God for all those areas of faith and practice in which we agree with our brothers and sisters across denominational lines. I'm thankful for those things. But I got the impression that this minister thought it was always bad to talk about our differences, which ironically is itself something with which I, along with others, including the Apostle Paul, I think, would disagree. This is what we see in the text before us now, beloved. Paul is quite clearly teaching us that it is just as important for churches and their ministers to understand what they don't believe and why they don't believe it, and to have nothing to do with falsehood as it is for them to uphold the truth of God. Indeed, it's impossible really to agree with any truth without also disagreeing with what it contradicts. Rather than being weakened by false doctrine, which is godless and silly, the apostle calls Timothy to be trained for godliness. The word translated trained here is typically associated with athletic training. Paul often uses athletic imagery when describing the Christian life in his letters. In this letter, he's calling upon that same imagery in order to encourage Timothy to be further strengthened or confirmed in the faith, that he might execute the calling that God's placed upon his life. In verses 8 through 9, he continues saying, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Now, earlier in chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost." And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." And so now we see the third of five such faithful sayings or trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. There's some debate as to whether the saying in view at this point is what follows in verses 10 through 11, or if it's what precedes in verse 8. And we don't have time to get into all the specifics of that debate, but suffice it to say that I think it's best to take verse 8 as the trustworthy saying, where the apostle there compares bodily training with spiritual training, that is, training in godliness. Paul's argument is from the lesser to the greater. He acknowledges that bodily training is of some value, but spiritual training is much more valuable. And why is this? Well, bodily training only benefits us in this present life. One day, no matter how much we work against it, if the Lord tarries, gravity will win. We all know this, don't we? Gravity will win. We will all grow old and die and be laid in the earth. No one is exempt from this process. This isn't to say that we should then be negligent with respect to our bodies. After all, Paul says that bodily training is of some value. Indeed, the quality of our present lives and our ability to serve God, His church, and the world with the gifts that He's given us can be radically affected by our bodily health. And therefore, I think we should do everything in our power to maintain healthy lifestyles in that respect. But when it comes to matters of ultimate importance, we understand that spiritual training is much more valuable than bodily training, since godliness is not simply of value in this life, but also in the life to come. You know, the saying that we see here in verse 8 is very similar to what the apostle taught the women of the church in chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10, when he said, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And so here we clearly see the relationship between faith and works, between the outward and the inward, between faith and works. Good works are the evidence, really. Good works are the proper dress for women who profess godliness. In other words, good works are the evidence of a true and lively faith. And so in verse 10, the apostle further clarifies this vital relationship between faith and works when he says, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, notice how Paul describes the Christian life, this training in godliness, as toiling and striving. Did you see that? He calls it toiling and striving. While the Christian life is no doubt empowered, made possible and empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it nonetheless requires hard work. We're called to be growing in our understanding of the Holy Scriptures. That is hard work. And we're called to be growing in our application of the Scriptures to our lives. That is, in our own personal holiness and in our exercise of good works. That too, beloved, is hard work. And what is our motivation for such work? What should motivate us in doing this toiling and striving? Well, the apostle explains. We have our hope. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, the life about which the apostle spoke at the end of verse 8 as the life to come, you see that in the text there, the life to come, is a life that is given as a free gift by the living God to all who believe. It is eternal life. It is glorified life. Why do we toil and strive? Not to get this life, but precisely because we have already received it through our faith union with Jesus Christ. We don't yet enjoy it to the full, no doubt. Full enjoyment is still future, but we are nonetheless assured in the present time that we have received it and will receive it fully in the end. We have our hope, Paul says, our hope, that is our eager expectation set on the living God. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 25, the apostle describes this hope more fully when he writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation." Listen carefully. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have, there's the already, we have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await, or as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's the not yet. For in this hope we were saved, the apostle says. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We toil and strive, beloved, after godliness in this present life because we have our hope set on the living God, in whom we are assured of the life to come, that is the time of our bodily resurrections, the time of the completion of the new heavens and the new earth, the time of our glorified existence with God forever. And we are presently assured of this future glory because it is the same God who alone has saved us by his sovereign grace. The apostle writes that he is this living God. He is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, this particular verse has been used by some to support the teaching called universalism. Universalism teaches that everyone will be saved in the end. In other words, there's no such thing as hell or judgment. Everyone will eventually be saved. Now, they would use this verse because the verse says God is the Savior of all people. They would say, but God's the Savior of all people. So all people will be saved then. But this flies in the face of multiple other clear teachings about the eternal condemnation of those who remain outside of Christ. This verse has also been misinterpreted by those who would teach a universal atonement. That is, that Jesus died equally for all people. They would interpret this verse as teaching that Jesus' atonement, again, was for all people. That is, that it was universal in scope. Every single individual. But its benefits are only applied to those who believe, especially of those who believe. But I think that the correct interpretation is to understand that the word translated especially is better translated, that is. And so we would render the verse like this. This is the way I read it when we had our reading this morning. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, that is, those who believe. Now, if we render the verse this way, then we see that the phrase translated all people should be understood in the same way that we understood it, which, by the way, it's the exact same Greek phrase, the same way we understood it back in chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul taught that prayer should be offered up for all people, explaining in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. In other words, Paul means all kinds of people, both Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, masters and subjects, etc. And so God is the Savior of all kinds of people, that is, those who believe, would be a faithful way to translate this particular verse. Beloved, as we've learned this morning, a good minister of Jesus Christ must teach and be taught by the apostolic faith. In the same way, every member of the church is called to be growing and faithfully bearing witness to the faith. We all must be on guard so that we have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Things like horoscopes or various other pagan superstitions or false teachings. Since it is the truth of God that is the source of our spiritual vitality. Anything that contradicts that truth will only suck away our spiritual vitality. And we all must be toiling and striving, doing the hard work that's necessary as we strive after godliness, that is living the Christian life. Not in order to be saved, but because we've already been saved by faith in Christ. To the King of ages, eternal, or immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.